Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah spends a couple of nights in the sewer. That's kind of what it is. Jeremiah chapter 38. Get there. Jeremiah 38, verse 1. We're getting near the end. We're getting near the end, not of the book of Jeremiah, but the end of things for Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about to collapse. It's about to be wiped out by the Babylonians. So, verse 1. Now, Shephatiah the son of Mattan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, Pashur the son of Malchiah. Aren't you glad I get to read all these names and not you? They heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, he who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Now, these four fellows that are, or three fellows that are mentioned, they've heard him say this stuff. These three fellows, you can track them down. These are like lieutenants to the king Zedekiah. These are important government officials. These are guys you don't want to mess up in front of because they can get you in trouble, something like that. And so they hear him say these kinds of things. They hear Jeremiah say these kinds of things. He's not quite politically correct. We've been trying to find ways of saying it. You know what it would be like for us. It would be like somebody saying something like, you know, everybody give up to, you know, Osama bin Laden and we will be okay. You know, let's just surrender to Osama bin Laden. And you're probably thinking, oh no, don't pick Osama bin Laden. Pick somebody that's at, you know, somebody else, you know. But who do you think Nebuchadnezzar was? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is a godless pagan man who wipes out nations, tramples them under his feet. He likes to roast people in the fire. That's what he does. This is what he does for fun. Roast people, you know. So it's really not all that different. You know, and so they hear him saying these things and accept that Nebuchadnezzar is much bigger threat to Jerusalem than Osama is to us. So it's not quite the same. He's not saying something very politically correct. It's not very patriotic. He's saying, give up. Verse 4, therefore the princes said to the king, this is how they're going to respond. They say, please let this man be put to death, for he weakens the hands of the men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm. That's how they see it. This guy's a traitor. He's not trying to make things better. He's discouraging. I mean, can you imagine? Gene, can you imagine somebody preaching stuff like this over in Iraq to the soldiers, saying, "Just give up to the insurgents"? You know, could you, and your life will be spared? Well, of course not. You'd throw this guy in prison. That's what they want to do. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Look, he is in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you." In other words, you guys are too strong for me. I can't do anything. You've always done what you always wanted to do. Go ahead, do whatever you want. You kind of wonder why they ask him the way he responds. It's kind of like, well, you're going to do what you're going to do anyway. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison. And they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sank in the mire. A dungeon, the word means a pit or a cistern. Cisterns is what, it's the feminine of the brethren in the cistern. No, that's a different kind of thing. A cistern is what they built in Israel to collect water. It's when it rains, water is very, very precious in Israel, and so they would build these aqueduct systems to collect and keep all the rainwater. Well, you keep them in a cistern. Well, they've got some cisterns that apparently got dried up a little bit. Last week we saw he was in a dungeon, and that's the word for cistern. It was another one that was dried up and turned into a prison, and so this one, there's just like a hole in the roof, and they let him down in ropes. And there's mud at the bottom. This one's not totally dried out yet. And they set him in there, and he starts sinking. Now, I don't know if I was thinking like Star Wars with that trash bin scene, you know, in Star Wars 1 where the creature's coming in and out, you know, and then the waddles start collapsing. I don't know if that's quite it, but that's the idea. He's getting stuck in this mud. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. And so Ebed-Melech, he's not from Judah. He's not a native. He's Ethiopian. He could be black. He might not be. His name means servant of the king. Ebed means servant. Melech is king. And he's a friend of Jeremiah. And he's been hanging out in the king's palace, and he hears word what they've done to Jeremiah. And so when the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, verse 8, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." This is how far we've talked about with Jeremiah timeline. He's jumping all over the place. This particular incident is towards the end. They've run out of food. There's no more bread in the city. That's usually, you're just like weeks away from when the conquerors are going to come in and take you over, because they wait till you starve and are all weakened. They don't want to kill everybody. Otherwise, you have no taxpayers left. You can't do that. So you just weaken them, starve them, and then you come in and break in. Well, they've run out of food, and the guy says, "Look, Jeremiah is going to die like this. You know, he's the last person who's going to get fed down there." And so, verse 10, the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from here 30 men with you, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies." So he says, "Get 30 guys with you, and not just to lift him up, because Jeremiah was really heavy or something like that." You know, to protect against these other fellows. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from their old clothes and old rags, and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. So apparently there was, in this room called the treasury, there's an access place into this cistern. He takes some cloths and stuff to be like padding, so that if they just put ropes down, they'll probably tear his arms off or something like that. Because he's stuck in the mud. He is stuck in the mud. Jeremiah is stuck. And Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, she was leaving. Okay. He said, "Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes." And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. I imagine it was kind of a happy day for Jeremiah. I imagine this was a good thing. It's like, "Oh, I didn't think I'd ever get out of there, you know. I was yelling to C-3PO, turn off the trash compactor." Oh, sorry. David wrote in Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, David said, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and he established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." I don't know what David was thinking when he wrote that. But I'll bet Jeremiah was going, "Whoa, I can think of a song right now that fits this very, very appropriately. I was in the pit, I was stuck in the miry clay, and God got me out and put me on a rock that's higher than I am." Verse 14. Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, "I will ask you something, hide nothing from me." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I declare to you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." What do you mean? What do you mean asking me what is... He wants to hear something from God. He says, "What do you mean asking me? If I tell you, you're going to kill me, you know, and if you don't kill me, you're just not going to do it, you know." And So Zedekiah the king swore secretly to Jeremiah, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life." Now, notice he doesn't say, "And I'll do whatever you say." He doesn't say that. But he does say, "You know, I promise not to kill you." Verse 17, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire. You and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." So it sounds like a broken record, because he said this over and over and over to Zedekiah. Just give up. Just give up. Just give up. Just give up. And it's going to be okay. You will live. Your family will live. The city won't be burned. Verse 19, Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, "I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hand and they abuse me." You know, there's people out there that don't like me. You know, and if I just give up, you know, they'll probably, though somebody out there will get me, you know. Jeremiah said, "They shall not deliver you. Obey, please, obey the voice of the Lord, which I speak to you. So it shall be well with you, and your soul shall live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me." This is interesting. "Now behold, all the women who are left in the king's house," he's talking about the king's harem. Okay, he's talking about his wives and concubines. "All the women that are left in the king's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes," because that's what they did. That's part of, you know, that's part of the winner's trophy. You get all the wives, kind of a thing. "They shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes, and those women shall say, 'Your close friends have set upon you and have prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire, and they have turned away again.'" Another translation. Let me read another translation. "All the women left in your palace will be brought out and given to the officers of the Babylonian army. Then the women will taunt you, saying, 'What fine friends you have. They have betrayed and misled you. When your feet sank in the mud, they left you to your fate.'" I think it's a marvelous contrast here. Because Jeremiah was left in the mud. And Jeremiah was stuck in the mud. And his friend rescued him. And God's saying to Zedekiah, "Look, pal, if you don't do what I'm saying, you're going to get stuck in the mud as well. But your friends will not rescue you." Friends and pits. Friends and pits. Not Chris and pits, but friends and pits. Enemies throw each other into the pit. That's what enemies do. Enemies throw each other into the pit. Satan loves to throw you into the pit, doesn't he? Don't you ever feel like Satan has thrown you into the pit? And there are other folks who sometimes fall into the category of enemies who like to throw you into pits. Enemies throw you into pits. Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit, right, before they sold him out. Enemies throw you into pits. Friends get you out. Friends get you out of pits. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person walked by and said, "It's logical that someone would fall down there." Don't you love it? And just, well, you had it coming to you. Or a Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into pits." A mathematician calculated how deep the pit was. An IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on the pit. A self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." A fire and brimstone preacher said, "You deserve your pit." A psychologist noted, "Your father and mother are to blame for your being in that pit." Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Friends get each other out of the pits. Jesus said in John 13:34, He says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." To love each other like Jesus loves us. And Jesus gets us out of the pits. We need people like that in our lives, gang. We need friends. They may not always catch you in the pit, but you can call them up and say, "I'm in a pit." Friends work to get each other out of the pits. A number of years ago, in a mental institution just outside of Boston, Massachusetts, a young girl known as Little Annie was locked in the dungeon. I think this is a great story. It kind of fit. She was locked in the dungeon. This institution was one of the more enlightened ones for the treatment of the mentally disturbed. However, the doctors felt that a dungeon was the only place for those who were hopelessly insane. In Little Annie's case, they saw no hope for her. So she was confined to a living death in that small cage, which received little light and even less hope. About that time, an elderly nurse in the institution was nearing retirement. She felt that she felt there was hope for all of God's creatures, so she started taking her lunch into the dungeon and eating outside Little Annie's cage. She felt perhaps she could communicate some love and hope to the little girl. In many ways, Little Annie was like an animal. On occasions, she would violently attack the person who came into her cage. At other times, she would completely ignore them. When an elderly nurse started visiting her, Little Annie gave no indication that she was even aware of her presence. One day, the elderly nurse brought some brownies to the dungeon and left them outside the cage. This is good. Brownies. Brownies are good. Little Annie gave no hint she knew they were there, but when the nurse returned the next day, the brownies were gone. From that time on, the nurse would bring brownies when she made her Thursday visit. Soon, the doctors in the institution noticed a change was taking place. After a period of time, they decided to move Little Annie upstairs. Finally, the day came when this hopeless case was told she could return home. But Little Annie did not wish to leave. The place had meant so much to her, she felt she could make a contribution if she stayed and worked with the other patients. The elderly nurse had seen and brought out so much in her life that Little Annie felt she could help, she could see and help develop something in others. Many years later, Queen Victoria of England, while pinning England's highest award on a foreigner, asked Helen Keller, "How do you account for your remarkable accomplishments in life? How do you explain the fact that even though you are both blind and deaf, you were able to accomplish so much?" Without a moment's hesitation, Helen Keller said that had it not been for Anne Sullivan, who was Little Annie, the name of Helen Keller would have remained unknown. It's not too well known, but Helen Keller was a normal, healthy baby before some mysterious disease left her almost helpless and hopeless. Anne Sullivan saw Helen Keller as one of God's very special people, treated her as she saw her, loved her, disciplined her, played, prayed, pushed, and worked with her until the flickering candle that was her life became a beacon that helped light pathways and lighten the burdens of people all over the world. Helen Keller influenced millions, but she was touched by Little Annie. That's a great story. That's a great story. Because, gang, that's what we need to do for others, for each other, for friends. It's not just about getting you out of the pit, but it's also learning to get others out of the pit as well. We need each other. It's hard because people can hurt. People can be mean. People can be rude. How rude. People can be, and you know what? So what? We need to love each other. We can help each other out of the pit. You know, when you're out of the pit, you can help others too. So, just a strange twist in this chapter. Jeremiah gets helped out of the pit by Ebed-Melech, servant of the king. Zedekiah, because of his rebelliousness against God, God warns him and says, "Buddy, you're going to be thrown into a pit one day and no one's going to help you out." Verse 23, So they shall surrender all your wives and children. This goes on with Jeremiah talking this warning about Zedekiah. So shall they surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but it shall be taken to the hand, taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. Now, there was some truth to that, because that was another earlier incident, but Zedekiah doesn't want anybody to know that he's been talking to Jeremiah. He doesn't want anybody to know what they talked about. Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and just like he was worried that they were going to do. And he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So, in other words, he gave them the king's excuse. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard. Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken. Now, when I read these accounts of Zedekiah, every time I read through this stuff and read about Zedekiah, he's always sending messengers to Jeremiah, always wants to hear, well, what's God say now, you know, and he never does it. It's like he wants to know. I don't know if he really wants to do what God wants, but he doesn't. He's just always peeking over the fence and never quite getting into God's garden. Just always kind of peeking over the fence. To me, it seems that one of the greatest factors that derails Zedekiah from doing what he should is fear. Fear of people. His fear of the leaders made him give in and let them throw Jeremiah into the pit. Remember he said,
well, I can't do anything to stop you. Yeah, you just do whatever you want. His fear of the people in the captivity kept him from surrendering to Nebuchadnezzar because he's afraid that those people out there, they're going to abuse me, they're going to hurt me. He knew the right thing, but he was afraid to do it. Fear can cause us to do bad stuff, gang. Can cause us to do strange things. An American is in London for the first time. He's in a taxi on his way to an appointment for which he is afraid he may be late, given the slow speed at which the driver is proceeding. In order to ask the driver about their progress, he leans forward, taps the older gentleman on the shoulder. The driver simultaneously emits a blood-curdling scream and jumps straight up in the air, yanking the wheel to one side. The cab veers sharply, jumps the curb, demolishing a beautiful old cast-iron lamppost, and comes to a stop mere inches from a shop window. The startled but uninjured passenger says, are you all right? I didn't mean to frighten you. I just wanted to ask you a question. Not your fault, governor, said the driver. I'm brought new at this taxi drive, and I am, and I'm not used to having company in owing to me previous trade. I see, said the passenger, and what did you used to do previously? The driver said, well, for the past 25 years, I was the best hearse driver in London, sir. Oh, he's a little freaked out. Okay, so that's a bad joke. Okay. But you know, when we're afraid, we do goofy things, don't we? I mean, I jump the curb, but we do all kinds of... Well, we jump other curbs, don't we? When we're afraid. When we're afraid of people. I think the other counterpart, the other flip side, but it's the same thing, of being afraid of people, the other side of it is the desire to please people. Being a people pleaser is also being a person who's afraid of people. We seek to please people because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't. Typically, the person we try to please is our boss. The boss returned from lunch in a good mood and called the whole staff in to listen to a couple of jokes he had picked up. Everybody but one girl laughed uproariously. What's the matter? Grumbled the boss. Haven't you got a sense of humor? Well, I don't have to laugh, she says. I'm leaving Friday. So are you all leaving Friday? No. Well, the ones that laughed are the ones. When you're always doing things to please other people, you're setting yourself up for trouble. I know this. I've lived this stuff.
I know what it is to be afraid of people. I know what it is to get caught into wanting to please people. What if the people you're trying to please want you to do the wrong thing? See, that's where it's a mess. It's one thing if the people that you're wanting to please want you to do the right thing. Well, that's kind of good. You know, it's good to have somebody move you off the dime and do what's right. But gang, if we're always living to please people, there's going to be people in our lives that are going to want you to do the wrong thing. How do you get away from pleasing people and being afraid of people? One approach is to be a little more afraid of somebody else. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, who is that? Who is he talking about? Who destroys both body and hell and soul in hell? God. Yeah, I used to read that thing. Was he talking about Satan? Be really afraid of Satan? No, he's talking about God. God is the one we need to be afraid of. If we understand what it is to fear him, and if you're a little more afraid of him than you are of the people that you fear, then it's easier to do what's right. Because, you know, God's the one that you want to be pleasing. Another way of approaching this, look at Hebrews chapter 12. Another way of approaching this, I think it's very similar to fearing God, but it's just a different slant on it. It's keeping things in perspective with God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. New King James says this: "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Because see, that's one of the things that drives some of us. This hostility, verse 3, this hostility from sinners. You know, that's one of the things we're afraid of. We don't want any hostility from sinners. No. Want to make everybody happy. You know what? Jesus endured hostility from sinners. And he did what's right. And if I will keep my eyes on him and remember what he did, that's another way to help me get out of this mess of being a people pleaser. I have to ask myself, you know, what would Jesus do here? You know, sometimes it's hard to buck up and to be brave and to be bold. But gang, keep your eyes on Jesus. It's easier to do that, to do what's right, to keep your eyes on him. Stephen was the first martyr. We call him a martyr. And actually the Greek word martyr means a witness. And so, you know, when we're all supposed to be witnesses, you know, the Greek word is we're all supposed to be martyrs. And we all think martyr means you get put to death, but it just means you're a witness. Stephen was the first one to die for his faith. And he faced a wild mob. He faced a crazy mob. They were out to kill him. They wanted him dead. It says in Acts 7:55, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." He looked to Jesus. He kept his eyes on Jesus. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How could he do that? He had his eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Jeremiah 39. Okay. Jeremiah 39. The events in this chapter are also recorded in Jeremiah 52. But verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. So we get some of this historical stuff. Now we're going to jump into the history, and Jerusalem's going to be torn apart. This is it. It's finally happened. When you do the research, it actually comes out to 30 months that the city was under siege, just under 3 years, from January 15th, 588, to July 18th, 586 BC. This is such a huge event in the life of the nation that it's recorded four times in the scriptures, both here in Jeremiah 52, in the book of 2 Kings, and in Ezekiel. Jeremiah's ministry started in 627 BC. We're told at the beginning of the book that it was like the 13th year of King Josiah. Well, that's 627 BC. It's now 586 BC. And for most of that time, Jeremiah's message has been, you know what, guys, we're in big trouble. If we don't turn around and turn back to God, the city's going to be wiped out. And he'd say that over and over again. Guys, you know, we're in big trouble. We're in big trouble. If we don't turn around, God's going to wipe out Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if that shook some people up the first couple times that he said that. But I imagine after a while they get kind of old. Like, boy, you must be like a false prophet or something, Jeremiah. It hasn't happened, has it? What's your problem, Jeremiah? Stop it, buddy. Stop giving us this broken record over and over that this city's going to be wiped out. It's been 41 years that he's had this ministry and this message. For 41 years. And now it finally happens. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's read this. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Read about 12 verses or so. Peter says this, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, and in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." He's saying in the last days, people are saying, what's this stuff about Jesus coming back again? Can't you tell that everything's the same? Everything's been the same since forever. Nothing's ever changed. And you keep talking about this, Jesus is coming back. That's what they're going to be saying in the last days, he says. Verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." He's saying they forget that there was something big that happened, like Noah's flood. It wiped out the world. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, and a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." You know, people have been saying that Jesus is going to come back. They've been saying that for a long time. And it's been a big thing we've been hearing for the last 30, 40 years. Probably, maybe 2,000, I don't know how long people have been saying this. And you know what? When you've been a Christian for a while, after a while it gets kind of old. After a while you're kind of like, oh no, it's New Year's Eve, we just got to do this prophecy thing. And okay, well, let's just put up with it. Or, you know, I've heard this all before. Or whatever, you know. Gang, it's not just something that's old and we get tired of. Gang, this is what we live for. And just as in Jeremiah's day, where for 41 years he's reminding people, something's happened, something's going to happen. Gang, Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back. And every year when we do the prophecy updates, every year there's a few more pieces in place. Every year there's a few more things that make us show, you know what? Oh my gosh, we're like becoming the world of the last days. I was sharing with the men at the men's retreat. My wife got me Pastor Chuck's prophecy update from his New Year's think from last year. And it was just so exciting to hear the things that are happening in this world, gang. Jesus is going to come back. And I don't know how much we really believe that. I don't know. I mean, we'll all check that off in a box of doctrinal questions. Do you believe Jesus is coming back? Oh, yes, 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 yes. Yes, coming back. But does that affect the way you live life? One of the things that was hitting me this year, this last couple of last month or so with the men's retreat, often when I think about Jesus coming back, I'm thinking about, like, tomorrow. And so I better make sure that I'm right with God right now. And that's good. That's good. I think that's part of it. We want to be ready at any moment. But one of the things that kind of challenged me this year was thinking, you know, what if it wasn't for 5 more years? But what if it was in 5 years? What if just as the day that Nebuchadnezzar finally busted open the walls and Jerusalem fell, what if the day will finally come that Jesus will return to this earth and you and I will stand before him and he's going to say, okay, well, let's see what you did. Let's see what you did with what you got. You know, there's all those parables where the master comes back and he says, okay, now let's come on, I gave you all this stuff. Let's see what you did with the stuff. And, you know, we kind of like turn our pockets inside out and, you know, we kind of go, well, I don't know. I wasn't really sure you were coming back. What if it was in a couple of years? It could be tomorrow. But what if it was in a couple of years? What could God be doing in your life now to get you ready for that day? To the things that you will present before the King. Do you realize that? That we're going to do that? They're going to be, I don't know how it'll all happen. It might be a really, really long line. Probably longer than Disneyland or something, you know. How we're all going to stand in line to wait to see Jesus, I don't know. What's those series of the books called that I just, yeah, Left Behind books, you know, when they've got this trick thing, you know, where Jesus, because he can answer prayers all at once with everybody. We just are all talking at the same time, you know. And maybe, could be, I don't know. But gang, you and I will one day be face to face with Jesus. And there will be what we call the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, when all that we've done before him will be laid out before him. 1 Corinthians 3 talks as if it will be a process like fire, and everything that you have will go through the fire. And if the things that you've built in your life, the things that I've built in my life were wood, hay, and stubble, stuff that just doesn't amount to much at all, well, when it goes through the fire, you know what? When you go to Quiznos has this really great, I love Quiznos. I love their sandwiches. It's not just like Subway where you just got this cold sandwich. They make these sandwiches up and then they stick them in this thing. You stick them in this conveyor belt. And it takes about a minute. By the time it comes out at the end, everything's all melted and toasty, and it's been through the fire. Comes out at the other end. Well, there will be a fire. We call it the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And all of your life will be loaded onto that conveyor belt. And we'll just stand there at the other end and see what comes out at the other end, you know. And what's going to survive? And the things, gang, the things in our lives that we have built out of wood, hay, and stubble. First Corinthians 3 says, you know, well, that guy will still be saved. He'll be like naked as a jaybird because all of his clothes will be burned up, you know, and it's have little wisps of smoke coming up from his head, and he'll be saved, you know, he'll be into heaven, you know, he's kind of embarrassed a little bit, but he'll be into heaven, but he won't have anything from this life. Gang, this is we're talking at the men's retreat again. We're talking about how about retirement. The concept of retirement is a good concept. We work hard now to prepare for retirement so that we get to a certain age where you don't have to work anymore and all of your investment, all of your work pays off. Well, gang, as Christians, we retire when we get to heaven, when Jesus comes back. That's when we retire. And gang, you're going to live forever on the retirement that you set up now. Now is your work period. Between now and when Jesus comes back is your work period. Where you have the ability of sending it up ahead. You know, there's that old saying, you can't take it with you. Absolutely correct. Can't take it with you. But you can send it ahead. The things that you do now for the Lord will be rewarded, and you send them up ahead. Gang, He's coming back. He is coming back. He is coming back. And I don't know if I will be blessed enough to have a 41-year-old ministry like Jeremiah. I think full time I'm now into like my 18th year or something of ministry. So I got a ways to go. And I hope I'm still singing the same song if the Lord tarries and we can't let it get old. He is coming back. He is coming back. And you know, for most folks, when you retire, don't you have to work like a few years to like pay up, get that retirement thing put together? Don't you? I mean, you don't just work like, you know, for 30 minutes at Del Taco and then you get the full mansion thing, you know? Do you? No, right? And so, gang, now is the time to be working. Sometimes we get the idea that, oh, well, it's not spiritual to work for rewards. Gang, why does Jesus talk about it? Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't decay and don't destroy. He encouraged us because He said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And God wants... Gang, where you put investments, that's where your heart is. Boy, you know, I just got a new laptop a couple weeks ago and put some bucks into that thing, you know. And boy, I carry it with me everywhere because it's I've got an investment in this thing, you know. Gang, when our investment is in the things in heaven, that's where our heart is drawn to. Invest in heaven. Lay up treasures in heaven. Let's finish up this chapter, verse 3. We can do this, Verse 3. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon. So they've finally broken into the city. The city's penetrated. Verse 3. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Nergal, Sharezer, Shamgar, Nebo, Sarsikajim, and Rabsaris, Nergal, Sharezer, Rabmag, and the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. These are all his top guys. And they got the weirdest names. They mean like Prince of Fire and Head Big Magician. What was the other guy? A great eunuch. So great. You are a great eunuch. Okay. One of these guys is, the first guy mentioned is actually Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. He will one day rule Babylon for a short period of time. Verse 4. So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them. They're probably on a hill, you know, on the other side of the city, and they watch this happening. And they watch these great thrones being set up with these fellows. And they saw as they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. Babylonians come in from the north, and they escape through a hole in the wall towards the south. And they start heading down towards the Jordan River, apparently trying to flee, we think, to the nation of Ammon. The Ammonites were an ally at this time with the nation of Judah. And so we think that he's trying to get across the Jordan to the city of Rabbah, which is the capital of the Ammonites, and that's what Zedekiah is out to do. But the Chaldean army pursued them, overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. I mean, they've been under siege for 30 months. They're not going to let this guy get away. No way. They sent a couple of horses out after the guy, and you're not going anywhere. And when they captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. I was going to throw maps up here, but for time I'm not going to throw the maps up. Riblah is 200 miles to the north. It's farther north than Damascus. It is Nebuchadnezzar's campaign headquarters for this conquering of Palestine. That's what it is. It's kind of like when we set up our troops in Kuwait before we went into Iraq. That's the idea. It's like when troops nowadays are getting sent to Iraq. I believe with Steve Madsen, he went to Kuwait City first, and then they deploy them into Iraq. Well, Riblah is like this command center. This is where central command is for Nebuchadnezzar in this current campaign of conquering. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. So this is an incredible thing that's happening to Zedekiah. He's going to live. But man, is he going to be miserable, because the last thing he will see is his sons dying in front of him. And they put him in chains and they carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Breaking down a city's walls is what made the city defenseless. It's so that now anybody can conquer Jerusalem at any whim, because there's no defense. And we've talked about this before, how a city's walls, in a sense, is a good picture of our own defenses against sin. And gang, once we give in to sin, it's like somebody's broken into the walls. And so what happens? We get attacked more and more and more. Sometimes we have this idea, well, if I just give in, the temptation will be over. No, if you give in, the temptation will be stronger. And it'll be easier next time to go in. It'll be easier next time for the enemy to come in. No, one of the best defenses against sin, gang, is to stop doing it. Is to stop doing it. Rebuild the wall. Rebuild your defenses. Rebuild your protection around you and stop, because giving in doesn't make it easier, except easier to sin. And so they tear down the walls. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people, whoever was left who remained in the city, and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. I think Nebuzaradan is kind of like the head general of the whole campaign. He seems to be calling most of the shots underneath Nebuchadnezzar. And so there's a few people, the very, very poorest of the people, and they give them all the mansions and vineyards and everything. They say, oh, here, we're going to give you this big estate here. You take care of this estate. And so these people are like really thankful. And they go, pay taxes? Oh, sure, I'll pay taxes. Hey, you know, hey, free stuff. That's great, great. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look after him and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. So this is interesting, gang, because early in Jeremiah's ministry, God gave him a promise. God said to Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Be not afraid of their faces. What was Zedekiah's problem? He was afraid of the people. And God tells Jeremiah at the very beginning, buddy, here's one of the tips, best tips for your ministry, buddy. Don't be afraid of the people. I will protect you. And here you go. Here you go. At the very end, the city's being broken into. The city's being broken into, and Jeremiah's, you know, still under arrest. And somehow, Nebuchadnezzar's heard about him. And he's given this order to Nebuchadnezzar, go find that Jeremiah guy and rescue him. Verse 13, so Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, sent Nebuchadnezzar, Rabsaris, Nergal, Sarezer, Rabmag, and all the kings of the whatever. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison. Someone. None of these big wigs want to go do it. They just sent somebody. They sent someone to, and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. We'll meet Gedaliah next week. The son of Shaphan, that he should take him home, so he dwelt among the people. And this is kind of an overview. There's a little more detail to this, which we will pick up next week in chapter 40. Verse 15, meanwhile, the word of the Lord, this is really, really cool, gang, really, really cool. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, so while all this is happening, and the city's starting to be taken over, and Jeremiah is still cooped up and just and still under lock and key, this word of God comes and says, go and speak to Ebed-Melech. Who is he? Who's Ebed-Melech? The guy who rescued Jeremiah, his friend. His friend who took him out of the miry clay. Go speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. You know, everything I said, it's going to happen. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. Is that cool? Because see, gang, we're when we want to do the right things, does that mean we're never afraid of people? No, we are. Ebed-Melech apparently was afraid. He says, and there are people you are afraid of. But Ebed-Melech still did what was right. He still got his friend out of the miry clay. And he says, I'm not going to put you in their hands, for I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. So here we have, at the end of this chapter, what a contrast to be afraid and live by your fear, or to be afraid and still follow God. On the one side, we've seen Zedekiah. He was afraid and he lived by his fear. I'm going to be afraid of these people. I got to do whatever pleases people. And what an ending he had. On the other hand, you've got two guys over here. You've got Jeremiah. God told him at the beginning, don't be afraid of them and I'll take care of you. And God took care of him. And Ebed-Melech, even though he was afraid, God delivered him. How cool. Let's stand and pray.